We are wrapping up today in our series, Old Testament survey series, and we're wrapping up with the book of Job. There are handouts in the back, as always. Job is an altogether different animal than the other books we've covered so far in our series. The other books in the series have been strictly historic narratives and really kind of covered the history of Israel. Job is different. Job is wisdom literature. This is a book that is far more akin to Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs than the books that we've looked at so far. So we are going to tackle it a little bit differently. And we need to understand it a little bit differently than some of the other books that we've covered to date. In fact, I want to start out with an analogy that will be, I think, helpful in kind of framing the book of Job in general. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for its depth, its breadth. Thank you, Lord, that it covers areas of life that we so desperately need it to. We thank you for its preciousness and ask this morning, Lord, that you would let me speak faithfully and let your truth land in fertile soil and cause us to love and appreciate you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting out with an analogy. I mean, I'm still in the introduction on your handout, and you'll notice I titled it Job the Motion Picture, because in a sense, it's helpful, I think, to view Job like a movie or a play. We're getting a front row seat into a real conversation between friends and God. So here's the illustration, here's the analogy. If you remember nothing else from this class, try to remember this at least as a helpful framing device for Job. So imagine you are a newlywed. This is you're young, you just got married, and like most newlyweds, you have a concept of marriage, you know what it is, your parents were probably married, you had friends whose parents were married, you went through some sort of premarital counseling, you have a concept for what to do, but you're really green at it. You've never actually been married, you've never had to make decisions with somebody else in quite the same way. You've never had to put yourself second in quite the same way before. It's a new dynamic. And right out the gate, you are faced with a really difficult decision. Some big life thing that you have to wrestle through. And it's one of those life situations where people's emotions can get heavy. This could easily become a massive fight between the two of you. It may not just be your first big decision; it could be your first big trial together. And on this particular topic, you and your spouse aren't just on opposite sides of the fence. You are vehemently opposed to one another. You absolutely are not on the same page. The opposite of it. And the first couple conversations you have, they don't go well. And it's looking like it's going to go into a bad place. And then in steps someone, me, who cares, I step in. I've got this tape, or DVD, and it's long, it's 10 hours long, but what it is that the couple in the exact same situation as you, same age, socioeconomic status, location, they're pretty much your carbon copy, and they've already wrestled with this issue. And this 10 hours is essentially their fights, someone took a videotape and just recorded their actual conversations over the course of weeks on the topic. And at the end, after about hour 8 or 9 or so, the world's best marital counselor shows up and corrects the record. He comes in and he rebukes the things that need to be rebuked. He helps them see where they probably messed up the conversation and helps them arrive at a decision they both can agree on. Now, if you were that newlywed couple and I came in with that DVD, show of hands, how many people would watch that? Just about everybody. Yeah, it would be useful, right? It'd be very useful. And it'd be useful for two reasons, two different ways. First, it'd be useful, the ending part, where the marital counselor kind of sets things right. But it would also be useful to watch the couple go through the process it'd be useful to see how the husband treats the wife, how the wife treats the husband, how they deal with the escalatory nature of the fight, how they deal with leadership and submission. All of those issues on display would be useful to look at and to learn from what to do and what not to do. And in the same way, that's essentially what the book of Job is. Job is a man who is suffering, who is interacting with his well-meaning but wrong-headed friends, who ultimately has the situation corrected by God at the end. But it's meant to be a book that we read, not just for the things that are said at the end by God, but also how the situation unfolds. We can learn a great deal from how these friends interact with each other. We can learn a great deal from the things that they say and how they say it. It's meant to be a case study, a gritty, realistic portrayal of a real issue that is not uncommon for believers: how to wrestle through suffering. That is, in a sense, what Job is. I put a purpose statement that hopefully summarizes it better than I just did in your handout, which I'll read. But the purpose of the book: Job is wisdom literature. Its central point is to demonstrate the absolute supremacy of God and to remind man of his place of trust and submission, no matter what. But the book also serves as a case study on suffering, comfort, faith, unbelief, and flawed theology. It is meant to be seen as a realistic, gritty portrayal of a suffering man who loves and trusts God, who is nonetheless wrestling with an apparently unfair providence, and whose friend's incomplete theology goads him into unbelieving pity. That's what, if I do my job right, you'll all agree with at the end of this hour. Before we sort of jump into things, is that picture clear? I'm going to hammer this point home a bunch of times, but any initial questions about kind of how best to approach Job? Yes, Aaron.
I had difficulty with this book because a lot of times their theology sounds just about right until you're really kind of down and to me,
absolutely. There are times where you say amen, and then like two pages later go, ooh, I shouldn't have said that. Yeah, it happens. It's a really good point. And there are some interpretive difficulties, which I'll cover in a little bit as well. All right, well, let's get into the preliminary matters, things like who the author is. And the answer to that is presumably a guy named Job. This is a story that doesn't take place in Israel. There aren't any other, prophets or other folks who, in the book itself at least, that are referenced that could be, contributors or editors or compilers. And the speeches are so detailed and exact that you would expect someone had firsthand knowledge of the conversation. So all things point to Job, but like most of the books in the Old Testament, there's a question mark attached to it. In terms of setting, Job 1:1 says that he was a man from Uz, and that is an area that is to the southeast of Israel, and so that would be, either Jordan or Saudi Arabia. The lines in the map are kind of funky nowadays, but in that general ballpark area. So we're not talking about the Promised Land, we're talking about an area to the southeast of it. On the dating front, we could probably spend a half hour just on this, but just a couple of quick notes. Ezekiel mentions Job in chapter 14, and so we know that at least it takes place earlier than that. And if you want to make the argument that I'm about to make, which is that for Ezekiel to make that reference and for it to be understandable to his audience, that implies that Job was probably certainly an event that happened a long time in the past, but was probably already written and compiled. Otherwise, that reference wouldn't make sense to the vast majority of Ezekiel's audience. Most commentaries that I've seen generally take the story sometime between Abraham and Solomon. There's reasons for that, a couple of which, in case you're interested. Job is described as a really rich man, but the way they talk about his wealth isn't in terms of talents of silver or gold, but it's in herds and livestock and those sorts of things, which is generally how wealth is described in like the Abrahamic period. There's no reference to the Mosaic Covenant. There's no reference to the Promised Land. Job does his own sacrifices, even though he's not a priest, which again kind of is back earlier. You know, it kind of points us to more of a Genesis time frame. And then at the same point in time, Job has a really long lifespan. He's already well-educated and well-traveled in the story by evidence of what he says. And at the end of it, he lives another 140 years, which is more of like an Abraham-esque lifespan than something you would see kind of later on. So generally speaking, probably safe to put this early on in Israel's history in terms of chronology, but there's no harm in dating it later. And some do. Questions on author, setting, or dating? Make sense? Cool. All right. All that stuff's pretty straightforward. So let's turn to understanding Job. In your handout, the very first thing I want to cover is structure. I'm going to tackle this book a little differently than I had at previous books. Normally I do sort of a lengthy recap of what goes on in the text, but I don't think I need to in this case. I don't think I've got time to as well. So we're going to tackle it differently, mostly because of the way the book is structured. So in your handout, you should see five bullets. So Job has a two-chapter prologue. This sets the story for a series of speeches, lots and lots of speeches. In my analogy, I said 10 hours of videotape. That's kind of what it feels like when you read through the book. There's lots of speeches. But in that first two chapters, we see Job's character, Satan's attacks, and the suffering that Job goes through. And then chapters 3 to 27 are a series of speeches by four people, Job and three friends. There's actually a fourth friend who doesn't get introduced till way later, which we'll cover, but it's primarily those four people, three friends plus Job, doing a bunch of talking from chapters 3 to 27. When you get to 28, it's an interlude. It's sort of almost like a little bit of a tangent on the subject of wisdom and where it comes from. And then in 29 to almost the end of the book, you have a second round of speeches. Job does a bit of a summary of his position. A guy named Elihu, that fourth friend that you introduced to there, gives a speech. And then God has the final word. And then there's an epilogue at the very, very end in the last chapter where essentially Job's fortunes are restored and the book wraps up. So that's the basic structure. Today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend a little bit of time really focusing on chapters 1, 2, and 3, because not only does context control whenever you're talking about anything in Scripture, but if you mess up understanding how those first three chapters relate to the rest of the story, you will probably have a much harder time interpreting what's said in the speeches. So I'm going to spend some time focusing on that. But then rather than walk through the speeches, because they are lengthy, there's a lot of repetition, I'm just going to cover them thematically. We're going to cover the topics that the speakers cover. But before we do that, let's talk about some interpretive difficulties, because there are some things that make this book harder to understand than the other ones that we've covered so far in this series. And the first one is Hebrew poetry. And I don't know about you, but I'm happy to confess that I think I lose 30 IQ points whenever I come across Hebrew poetry. It's hard. It really is. It's a difficult genre. In our culture, we tend to use alliteration, meter, or rhyme in order to make poetry work. But Hebrew poetry is primarily focused on parallelism or repetition. So the idea is, we could do a whole class on this, but we're not going to delve into it. But the whole idea is that it's usually a statement followed by some sort of restatement. Oversimplification, but it's, the sky is blue, blue is the sky. So you end up having, one concept expressed multiple times, and that can get really complicated. You can have a statement, a series of parallel statements, and then a restatement. I mean, it can get really kind of messy in the way that they arrange the structure of Hebrew poetry. And so it is something that does make it complicated at times. And so especially, if you're not used to it, this is where a good commentary would be especially useful, going through the book of Job. Second interpretive difficulty is Job is a sarcastic guy. this is not a friendly debate. This isn't like four people standing up here and each giving each other, you know, a gracious shot and listening intently. Like, these guys are getting angry at each other as they go. And sarcasm abounds in the text. And so sometimes it's hard to understand, are they saying that point straight, or is that sort of like a mocking, you know, reflection on what was just said? So sarcasm does abound in the text, something we have to watch out for as we read through it. And then third, talking past each other. So think about a time where you've gotten into a fight with somebody, an argument or a debate. So, I mean, do you always, in the heat of the moment, fully understand what your opponent is saying? No, right? Does emotion ever get in your way? Of course not. Of course it. You know, you're just perfectly neutral. Do you ever oversimplify things? Do you ever, address not what the person said, but what you think they mean? All of those realities happen in this book. When you read through it, it becomes really clear that Job's friends and Job himself often misunderstands, oversimplifies, glosses over whatever what their opponent is saying. And so you kind of have to realize that just like a regular, true, human, emotional argument, it's exactly what's happening here. And so in some cases, the interpretation of one person by the others and vice versa is unreliable. So you just got to kind of keep that in mind as you're reading through the book. It's a real human fight. Does that make sense? Any questions on any of those difficulties? Any comments on those? All right, cool. All right, well, let's talk about these first couple chapters then. So, again, in a sense, if it's helpful, chapters 1 and 2 are the situation, and then when we get to chapter 3, it's the very first speech, and it's a lament by Job. And that speech then triggers a bunch of reactions from his friends. And those reactions trigger reactions from Job, who then triggers more reactions from his friends, and it just sort of like escalates until eventually God steps in. And so, again, because everything that we're going to read in these, or you're going to read in these speeches as you read it on your own, is a reaction to what Job says in chapter 3, and chapter 3 is sort of the outgrowth of chapters 1 and 2, it's really important that we kind of get this right. Understanding chapters 1 and 2 is a sort of interpretive key to understanding the speeches. So, I'd encourage everyone, if you have the ability, open up a Bible to Job chapter 1 and 2. We're going to read a few verses here and there as we go through this. And I might ask for some helpful readers, so if you are willing, raise your hand at the time. But basically, first thing we see in Job chapter 1, he's introduced as a rich, pious man who loves God. It's a good introduction for Job. And then the very next scene, we're in heaven. God is holding court, literally. Satan shows up, and God is the one who brings up Job in verse 8, and basically says, "Have you seen this guy? He's pretty awesome." Satan, of course, tells God that he's wrong, that Job only does what is right because of God has blessed him. And so in verse 12, God says, every possession of his is in your hand. Do what you want. Just leave him alone. And immediately then, Job's life gets turned upside down. In the span of a few minutes, he gets four messengers. Raiders steal his oxen, donkey, and kills his servants. More raiders steal camels and kill those servants. Fire from heaven burns his sheep to death and the shepherds with them. And then a wind collapses the house of his eldest son, killing all of his children who were gathered. He loses everything literally in the span. The messenger comes like one after another. In the space of a few minutes, he loses everything except for his wife. In a couple of verses that are really good to meditate and reflect on in the context of suffering, Job, it's made clear he does not lash out or lose his mind, but he shows the extent of his faith. Can I get a quick volunteer to read Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22? Rodney, thank you.
Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. He Jacob said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin, but the heart of God was wrong.
So, very clear. Job has sort of the ideal reaction to suffering. He does not sin. He worships. And he recognizes that God is in control. Chapter 2, though, he gets to go through another round of calamity. We see another time in God's court, another time where Satan shows up. It could be the next day. It could be 10 years later. There's not really much by way of time reference. But when it does happen, God again brings up Job to Satan, telling him that Job didn't turn aside. He did good. Satan's response is, well, that's because you have protected his body. A man will give up anything to save his own skin. And so God tells Satan, you can attack Job directly, just spare his life. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 2, 7 to 8. Job is struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And chapter 2 is very clear, though, that despite this, Job maintains his integrity and his faith. Josh, you had your hands up. Can you read 9 and 10, please? Yeah, thank you.
Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of foolish men. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not accept adversity.
So again, Job has now lost everything, and he has been personally subjected to what seemed like a pretty terrible physical affliction. And despite even the one person left in his life not turning on him, but giving him some really bad advice, he nonetheless maintains his faith and his integrity. And at the end of the chapter, he has four friends that show up. There's only three that are mentioned here, and so you're forgiven for not knowing there is a fourth until like three quarters of the way through the book. But all four do show up, and three of them are introduced together as one group. By all appearances, these are very well-meaning friends. They see him in a distance. They weep. They approach him. They sit with him in silence for a whole week. All the things that you would expect friends to do, they do. And that then brings us to the chapter 3 and the very, very first speech. So in your notes, that's the Roman numeral 2, the catalyst for the fight. So Job is the very first one to speak, and as I mentioned, he issues a lament. I call this a catalyst because this is what sets everything off. Again, his friends immediately react to what he says here. But for your notes, just jot down that what Job is doing in chapter 3 is a wish for death. He wishes that God, who has taken away everything but his wife and his life at this point, would essentially finish the job. That's what chapter 3 is. It's a pining for death. Now that throws gas. That's the catalyst. But then his friends throw gas in the fire. Roman numeral 3. So from here we get into a big fight. And the reason why we get into this big fight is because Job's friends' reaction to Job's lament is to essentially accuse him of having deserved all of the calamity that's fallen on him. And this is not like vindictiveness on their part. This is their theological presuppositions. In their mind, Job's calamity is due to the justice of God. And since God does what is right, Job surely must have occasioned the suffering, or him or his children. From their perspective, Job is like a guy who has committed adultery, whose wife is leaving him, and now he's upset because his wife is leaving him. Their response is, "You did this, own it, repent, and maybe you'll be restored." Or in that analogy, maybe your wife will come back to you. That's kind of how they're approaching it. And so they, because they have that presupposition, they're, you could argue, you know, lovingly calling him to repent. Now, if you are a guy who just lost everything, including your kids, if you're covered in horrible boils, and you wished you were dead, how many of you would react super pleasantly to being told it was all your fault? Anyone want to raise your hand and say, I would be gracious and kind? No, probably not, right? And that's exactly how Job reacts. He reacts just like most people in the world would. And I would actually argue that it's probably fair if you wanted, when you read this book, every time Job speaks, to get like louder and more sarcastic is probably a fair way of understanding how the conversation goes. He doesn't exactly love the accusation, and I think that's an important point, because in that same situation, imagine yourself there, where you're in Job's shoes, you've suffered. You've got friends who've come and they've kind of thrown it in your face. You're going to feel feelings, and you're probably going to say things that you shouldn't. You're probably going to argue things that probably aren't wise for you to argue. You can be sort of goaded into going into a place that you may not otherwise have gone into. And that actually, I think, resolves a really big tension that you see in a lot of commentaries about Job between chapters 1 and 2 and the speeches. Specifically, that chapters 1 and 2, and the reason why I had you read those passages, is because it makes it really clear. Job did a good job. He suffered, and he did not charge God with wrong. He did not attribute evil to God. He didn't sin with his lips. Literally, what the text says, 1:22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Chapter 2:10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And yet, when you read his speeches, that's exactly what Job does. It's exactly what he does. And so he goes from reacting really, really well to doing the very thing that we just read he didn't do. And the catalyst for that seems to be his friends. I think that's the fair way of reading the text. Job reacts well. His friends come and they say things that are really hurtful, and he sort of lets fly. And in that, he ends up ultimately being goaded into unbelieving self-pity. Rodney.
There's a twist on kind of the way you're presenting it, mm-hmm. which has always kind of stand up to me, which is that he has a remarkably strong conviction that he has enough time.
Yes.
His friends are telling him, like, did something wrong and he needs to repent, and he is confident over and over and over saying, nope, I didn't do anything.
Yeah.
And I don't know that I would have that much confidence. Because probably, I would think, you're probably right. Like, I've done something. So I think the way you're presenting it makes sense along with the lines of this escalating argument.
Mm-hmm.
But underneath that somewhere is something that is always kind of surprising to me. Like, he is sure, somehow, that he has not done any wrong. And even if you go back to the idea that Job is the one that wrote this, he's the one saying, in all of this, Job did not sin.
Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But yes. No, and so Ruddy's point is well taken. When you read through the speeches, Job has a very firm sense of his rightness in the situation. And in fact, there's a double-sided sword that goes along with it. So I think, and this, in fairness, you know, if you picked up 10 commentaries, you'll get 12 different opinions on how to read some of these speeches. But on the one hand, I think the fair way of interpreting what Job is saying, is that he believes that no sin of his has specifically occasioned this. Not that he is innocent. He says things very clearly in the speeches that he views himself as a redeemed sinner, but he hasn't done anything that is specifically the cause of this suffering. It's not as if, going back to the adultery analogy, you cheat on your wife and she leaves, like there's a one-to-one relationship there. He doesn't see that relationship between how he was living his life and what he was doing and this particular suffering. His friends have a very different opinion of that. by virtue of the fact that he is suffering, he has somehow occasioned this because God is not unjust. That's their theological presupposition. Tim?
I think that's right, and Ryan's point is very good. And is it possible, too, not to get too far ahead of kind of the ending, but one of the things that's going on here is that in sort of the wisdom and purpose of this book is to show the friends drawing him into controversy on a battleground where this is not truthfully dealt with. So they're bringing up the question of justice and retribution, and he's playing along with that question. And kind of the whole point of the book is that's not the question.
Yeah.
And so if we're asking that, did I do anything wrong or not? And we all know that. We do that. We're like, what did I do? There is sin in our lives. There's always sin in our lives. But when it's like, it seems like the book is pointing us to that's not really the question we ask in this situation. God's going to come in and kind of blow that away.
You're stealing my punchline, but that's okay. No, it's totally fine. I mean, I think so. Tim's point is Job is getting goaded into a conversation that's really not the relevant conversation in terms of dealing with the situation, and it's part of what God corrects. And going back to this being, you know, a gritty, realistic portrayal of a fight between people. How many of us have had that happen? Like, you're talking about something, let's just use your spouse, you're talking about something in the context of you know, your marriage or your friendship or whatever, and depending on where they go with it, all of a sudden the conversational, you know, ground shifts, and you're arguing about something that's completely irrelevant, and you're saying things you probably shouldn't be saying, because that's how the conversation goes, as opposed to being at the crux of the issue. And that's kind of what happens here. Job starts off in a good place. He is in a lot of pain, and he says so, and his friends take the conversation to a place it shouldn't go, and Job lets himself go there. And in doing so, he takes his self-pity and, as to Rodney's point, his confidence that he hasn't done anything to merit this into a place where he begins to accuse God of wrongdoing. The conversation takes him to a place it shouldn't go. Blake?
I think you have just some really good points, because if Job is writing the book of Job, then just like every other book of Scripture, we have to remember that God's word is infallible.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are interpretive challenges, but basically Job is a book that's always right in the way it's described and written. I also think whenever I read the book of Job that there's always two main points which is important to remember, which is one, that God is always right in what he does, and two, true saving faith can't be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's kind of like the battleground between God and Satan, because Satan is saying that Job will curse God in his face, and that God is not right in what he does. But Job keeps maintaining that God is always right, and God maintains that Job is going to come through this challenge with flying colors, because saving faith can't be destroyed.
Yeah, great point. In fact, we're gonna draw some application from that towards the end as well. So I'll save some comments there. But thank you. And I think this conversation shows a couple of things. One, that the book it's got a lot of nuance, and there are different ways, in full transparency, of reading through the speeches and kind of coming away with conclusions. But there's the reason why I'm hammering home chapters 1, 2, and 3, because I think if you get that right, it puts the rest of the speeches in context. Otherwise, you'll find yourself sort of like, you know, going back to what Aaron said, like you know, you're finding yourself in one of the two camps, when in reality, they're kind of all wrong. And so if you miss how the argument goes and how the intention of the book in terms of that this is a picture into a debate and just like a real argument between people, it goes cattywampus pretty quick. If you miss that, then I think you can misinterpret the speeches really, really easily. One other point, though, just before we move on, there is a sense, too, in which Job's friends sort of, you know, take the tempter's part as well. And we'll draw some application from this as well towards the end. But in using a New Testament reference to set this up, in Matthew 16:23, after Jesus announces that he's going to the cross, Peter says, "Absolutely not, Lord." And Jesus' rebuke to Peter is, "Get behind me, Satan. You're focused on the wrong things, ultimately. You're a stumbling block to me." And in the same way, that's kind of how Job's friends, the role that they serve in this story. In fact, it's not coincidental that in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, when Satan's talking to God, he says, verse 5, "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." It's not coincidental then that just a few verses later in verse 9, his wife's advice to him was, "Curse God and die." Job's friends take the accuser's role, which is exactly what Satan's main role against the believers is, against Christians is, and Job's wife even parrots his framing. Not to say that they're unbelievers or they're this is not like a Judas thing where Satan filled them, but this is more they're acting in a way that is contrary to Job's interests. And it's worth noting that his friends in particular get a pretty stern rebuke at the end of the book as well. But I think it's relevant to note, just emphasizing the point, that in arguing with them, Job's pain then turns into self-pitying unbelief. And I would argue that that's probably a fair sort of like banner or header to put over most of what Job says. He is descending into self-pitying unbelief in the book. And that's why he gets a rebuke at the end and part of what God is going to step in and correct. Questions on those three chapters, or other questions or comments? This was fun. Eric. Oh, Smokey, sorry.
Well, it seems like Job does have one thing that his friends don't exhibit. Like, he makes statements, so he explains what's crazy. Mm-hmm. Now, throws in his argument about his righteousness, says, "I'll argue my case." But he does have this worshipful statement that he throws in the midst of his complaints.
Yep.
That start through him, the guilt. And then he talks about he knows he can redeem Elizabeth, and he knows he can redeem Elizabeth.
Yep.
So it seems to me there's a, in the midst of some stupid remarks, he makes for a time it's difficult to separate him from his friend. Anyway, I'm like, wait, who's talking here? He does have things he says. He recognizes his sinfulness, I believe, where, not related to this, but just in general.
Yep.
And the reason I mention all this is because I'll steal more thunder, even though I don't have any answer. John says you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. And I often wonder, okay, what is it that separated Job from there, where he would even be mentioned in Ezekiel and shown to be a man of endurance by James. To me, I'm like, okay, so help me, please.
So it's not actually something I was planning on covering. The first half of what you said is actually our first theme, but let me get to the second piece. The question is at the end in chapter 42, God ultimately ends up commending Job with the words that Smokey said, he's talking to the three friends and says, "You have not said what is right as my servant has." I would suggest that what Job said that was right, that God commends, is the words, "I repent in dust and ashes." Not so much what he said in the speeches, but his reaction to God's testimony to him. I don't think God necessarily is commending the content of Job's speeches as much as he is commending Job's reaction to God's speech. In Ezekiel 14, the reference is actually to Noah, Daniel, and Job. And it's specifically that even if those guys were alive at the time, they would not be able, by their righteousness, to deliver anybody other than themselves. And so, God is actually, it's a condemnatory word to Israel at that point. In that context, Job delivers his friends. At the end of the book, the rebuke that Smokey is mentioning is the rebuke to the three friends who didn't repent, and Job offers sacrifices on their behalf that they may live. And so Job ultimately repents, and having repented, he delivers his friends from God's wrath as well. But in terms of the first piece, the idea that Job sort of intermingles good things with bad things, 100% accurate. And that's kind of this first theme, believing unbelief and Christian suffering. And I want to emphasize again the point, and I feel like I'm beating a dead horse, so forgive me, but it's a real debate. It's real people, real feelings, wrestling with real issues. And when I say that Job is goaded into unbelieving self-pity, I don't mean he goes from like righteous guy to like atheist, right? Like it's, there's a scale in unbelief. And so this is not someone who just is abandoning God and wants nothing to do with him. This is a guy who is suffering at hardship, and he's wrestling. This is someone who's hurting, confused, angry, wanting to die, but someone who yet knows a great deal of biblical truth, someone who knows, loves, and trusts God, but he's wrestling with this horrible, painful providence that he doesn't understand and believes that he doesn't deserve. So Job is not, we can't make this a black and white issue, just like every Christian in this room who undergoes suffering at some point, we're going to do it partly good, we're going to do it partly bad. And that's what happens with Job as well. That's why this book is so real, and why this as wisdom literature is so beneficial. So we can learn so much from Job and how he reacts, and what to do and what not to do. And the same thing, we can learn a lot from his friends, what to do and what not to do. And so, in a sense, sort of part of the thrust of this book is watching Job wrestle through these things. Fortunately, we have God to correct the record at the end, but that's part of why this book exists. And part of what we're supposed to take away from the speeches is sort of this gritty, realistic portrayal of someone who's wrestling through these issues. Does that make sense? All right. Second theme that we see in these speeches, and again, the speeches are really long, so I'm trying to cover these thematically, kind of by topic. So in addition to sort of the reality of wrestling with suffering and believing unbelief, is the core of what I see as Job's issue. And again, this might be a hot take, folks can disagree, but really at the core, I think you can say Job is demanding to understand the why. And that's partly kind of what God corrects at the end. And as a point of fact, God never tells Job why. Now, if Job wrote the book, eventually at some point in time he learned why, because he's the one who wrote the scenes in heaven. But at least in terms of the moment at the time when God responds to Job, he never answers the question, why is this happening? Not once. To Tim's point, it's not the point. But Job is demanding to know why over and over and over and over again in these speeches. That's what he's focusing on. He wants to understand why. And this is something that happens super commonly when people suffer. We also sort of have this innate demand to know why. But if we're honest with ourselves, this isn't like idle curiosity. Like Job doesn't want to know why so he can write an academic paper on it. He wants to know why for the same reason all of us want to know why when we suffer. So we can evaluate whether it's worth it, whether God did the good thing in making us suffer. And that's the reason why I think Job earned the rebuke from God, and partly the reason why God never answers why did this happen to him. Because what Job is doing is an implicit demand for God to justify himself. His desire to understand the why is tantamount to asking God to submit his reasoning for evaluation. And when you get to God's speech, which we're going to cover in a second, God makes very clear, I'm God, and you're not. This is not how this works. I don't put my my plans and my thoughts and my judgments before you for evaluation, they are, and you accept them as they are. And he says a lot more than that, but that's part of his response to Job. Questions on that before we go on to the next theme? Christina.
The first is an extension of that. I think a lot of times in our suffering, we want to know why, not only so that we can judge whether or not it was fair, but also so we can avoid that kind of and we can do that for others as well. Even in the body, we want to judge others' suffering so that we can be safe from that suffering and or avoid it in the future. And I think that's just a human nature thing that I'm still trying to wrap my brain around how to not jump to, because I think that even Job's friends, who are, I would say, it's not just a worldly conversation, it's a church conversation that they're having. These are all people who fear God in some sense or other, and so it's a fight within the church in a kind of situation. But my question is, you say that Job understands why, because he writes the heavenly scene, and I have never still understood, I don't understand, why is God and Satan having this conversation in the first place? Why, I mean, I don't know. I get a kid to why?
So let me reframe that to be less confusing. And please also note that I am presuming that Job is the author and saying that he eventually understood the why. If he's not the author, then he never seems to understood the why. But when I say he understood the why behind it, not so much the ultimate reason why God is pointing out Job, and that's never explicitly said, but at least he understands sort of the context and lead up to it, that it's not necessarily something that he did, he didn't offer a sacrifice wrong, that there was something else happening outside of himself that occasioned the suffering. That's what I mean when I said the understanding of the why. In reality, aside from other things in Scripture, like the fact that God works everything for the good of us and for His glory, there's never really anything in the book that says why God pointed out Job and why this ultimately happened. We know it worked out for Job's good. We know that it worked out for God's glory, our collective good as well. But beyond those three principles, couldn't tell you. Sure. Rodney.
I'm not going to try, but God did it so he could write the book of Job.
Yes, that would be our collective benefit. Absolutely. 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 Yeah. Why was that man born blind, said Jesus? Because so that God's glory, God's power might be displayed. Josh.
Yeah. I just think about why don't we even have this whole thing with Satan in the first place? And it's like God is, God invites Satan. He's like, hey, come here. Look at my guy.
Yeah.
And he's like dunking on Satan. and it just reminds me of what I've been just reading, you were reading previously last week, Ephesians, or what I was reading, where it talks about it's chapter 2 or 3, but he says basically that God, he's like, I'm saving my people, I'm doing all of this so that I can show my greatness to everyone in the heavenly places, all the heavenly things, whether that's Satan or angels or whoever. He's like, I get to show my greatness and impress them too as a result of what I do to my people.
Yeah.
Kind of exactly what we have to do.
Yeah. All great points, right? I mean, going back to what I said to Christina, God's glory is certainly a reason for him doing everything. Job's good, and for the benefit of every single person of faith who is going to read these books. Those are, you could kind of say it happened for one of those three reasons or all three of those reasons. But, whether or not this was also something to, like a corrective event in Job's life. I mean, there's other, ways you could sort of understand how God worked it for Job's good at the end of the day. But I think those three big, broad buckets cover ultimately the reason why Job suffered the way he did. I just wish there was something, more explicit and more granular that we could focus on.
I think that something that the book of Job does is it provides a bigger context and understanding to God's justice and wrath expressed in the consequences here on earth. Because you have situations with David and Bathsheba where they lose a child because of David's sin. That's the direct consequence that he experiences here on earth. Even though he repents, he still loses. There's a consequence that God spells out, and there is, and it is clear. So you understand why these friends are saying, "Hey, buddy, you know, there's some sin that you're not telling us about because, you know, again, or the people, you know, like you understand why New Testament believers are, or even the Pharisees are curious of, like, why are these people suffering, you know, like blindness or whatever else it is, when, or like, you know, like there's demons of those people in the New Testament that, you know, like they're clearly the consequences are associated with, you know, throwing themselves in the fire and such, you know, like they're physical stuff associated with demons and sin that can look very much like the consequences of sin.
Yeah.
And so, like I at least, like, I think that it broadens up the whole scope of things into, like, okay, there's outside stuff that's not just all of this. You almost do that 42 chapters.
Yeah. I want to save that as well for the application. But it is a fantastic point, and it's something that I think we can bring out as we go through the application stuff. But for the sake of time, let me jump on. There's another theme that we see in these speeches. This is a little more implicit, but it's the fallibility of people. So Job's three friends clearly have some erroneous views of God's administration of the universe, which we'll cover next. And, you know, I think Job has obviously made some mistakes himself in his speeches. But there is that fourth friend of his who joins the conversation. Joins the conversation late. He shows up in chapter 32. His name is Elihu. It's interesting how he gets introduced. So chapter 28 is this interlude on wisdom and where it comes from, hint, God. And then all of a sudden we get, you know, Job kind of does a little summary of his position, and then Elihu shows up. And Elihu is the next main speaker. He says a bunch of words, and Job does not get a chance to respond to him because second Elihu's done talking, God jumps in. And while Job gets rebuked, Job's three friends get rebuked, Elihu doesn't. And so it seems to me, at least, that he is being put forward in the story in a way that indicates that he gets it mostly right. And I think there's a couple of things that we can say about what he says. But even as you read his speech, though, it becomes clear some of his theological leanings are very similar to Job's friends. He grossly mischaracterizes things that Job says, and he's introduced as someone who is just angry. He's been listening, and he is angry at Job. He's angry at Job's friends. He's angry at the debate, and so he starts off hot in his conversation. And so while he gets a lot of what he says right, I think, how he approaches it, and the fact that he just displays himself to still be fallible and make mistakes and mischaracterize things in the conversation, is just another indicator that no matter how accurate one of us might be in one of these debates, what we need is ultimately for God and to have the final word. Going back to that wisdom interlude in 28, wisdom ultimately comes from God, and even the best, wisest person in a given conversation needs to ultimately be reliant on God to get the final word, which is then no surprise that, again, that second Elihu's done talking, that's exactly what happens. God chimes in and gets the final word. But before we actually talk about what God says, let's talk a little bit about this other theme of wrong views of God's administration that is very implicit throughout the speeches. And I think that there are three. Did I put all three in your notes? I did, yes. Okay, so there seem to be three basic misunderstandings that Job's friends put forward. The first is that God runs the world in a mechanistic way. AKA, you know, you put an input in and you get an output, and that works that way all the time. In other words, if someone's going through something bad and God is just, then it automatically means that that person deserves the bad thing they're going through. And obviously that is not the case. If everything were perfectly fair, we'd all be dead. That's how that would ought to work. There are certainly, God does not run the world as if it were a machine. The second and somewhat related issue is that good things are a sign of divine favor and bad things are a sign of divine disfavor. That certainly ignores the fact that the wicked do prosper for a time, which is something that the psalmists wrestle through at times. It also would mean that Jesus is a sinner because he died on the cross. That obviously is not the case. And then third, and this is the one that God really corrects, is that man in his finite wisdom, can somehow still know the breadth, depth, and dynamics of what God is doing in the world. And that is, all three of these things are going back to kind of Christina's point, these are all super easy traps for us to fall into. Job's friends represent, and we see this in the Pharisees, we see this in the New Testament, we see this, you know, throughout, I think, you know, the Old Testament as well. These sorts of viewpoints are easy for us to fall into, and they're patently wrong, which is what God ultimately corrects next. And so that brings us to his speech, and I titled the summary of that, God is God and we are not. I mentioned that Elihu did a pretty good job of summarizing things. I think we can distill down what he said into four things that God ultimately affirms. One is that, yes, God may cause suffering for us for our good, even if it isn't directly related to something that we have done wrong. If he does, that does not make him unjust or wrong. And if he does, we shouldn't wallow in self-pity, nor do we get to stand in judgment over God. God is God alone, and our job is to trust his rule and be faithful. Now, I'm taking a gracious view of Elihu says, but I think that's a fair summary of what he does say. And that is, I think, very much what God hammers home. Now, God does this in a very powerful way. He essentially spends all of his speech time asking Job a series of very rhetorical questions. Were you there when I put the stars in place? Were you the one who decided how the gazelle runs and, you know, designed the muscles in his legs? You know, he asked these questions to Job. And it's funny. I would have expected God's response to Job to really have been sort of, do you doubt my goodness? Do you doubt my fairness? And ask questions about his love and graciousness. But God doesn't really do that. His questions are really more geared towards cementing him as the sovereign ruler of creation and the one who designed it and runs it. And these questions are intended to make Job realize that God's administration of creation is a topic that is well beyond him. We don't get to sit in judgment of God. We trust his rule, and we are to be faithful to him. I think you could summarize what God says is that ultimately, in the vastness of everything that God has created, its incredible complexity, and the power and wisdom it takes to make everything run as it should is so far beyond human comprehension that to ask God to justify himself is not just blasphemous to his role as sovereign creator, but it is wildly prideful because it presumes that we have the ability to comprehend even the smallest part of his plans and purposes. I think that is the message that God hammers home to Job in his speech. It's not, I'm a good God, trust me. It's, what I'm doing is beyond you. And this is the ant crying out to, you know, a creator, tell me why you're doing what you're doing. And you don't have the capability of fathoming it all. Your job is to be faithful and to trust. Which is a hard message, but it's a very, very, very necessary one for us who have a tendency, just like Job, to cry out and demand why when we suffer. Questions, comments. Application next. All right, let's do this. I got about 10 minutes, and I got like 2 hours worth of application. So, I want to do this in a different way. So, in previous classes, usually come up with like 2 to 5 points of application, spend some time talking through those. I don't want to do that this way. I want to do it slightly differently. So you'll notice in your handout you have 4 categories. That's what they are, the categories. Interactions with the suffering, human limitations, Satan's limitations and schemes, and miscellaneous. I have a couple of dozen different points related to each of those. And I'm going to rattle them off pretty fast. The goal is not for you to write them all down. The goal would be for you to write down the ones that resonate. And by the way, I'm happy to stop and go back to something if you want me to clarify. But the reason why I want to do it this way is because this book is intended to be something where you can keep going back to and keep drawing out observations and applications. Half the people who raised their hands in this room did that already. They're looking at the way people interacted and the bad theology that was there, and you're drawing out sort of, you know, applications. Job's friends, for example, and their erroneous views of God's administration, one application point is don't think that way. You can gain a lot. And so I'm hoping to do this in a way that sort of models just how much you can take away from a wisdom book like Job. So this is either going to go really well, it's going to crash and burn, one of the two. Hopefully it's not the latter. But again, if you want me to come back to something, I'm happy to. But I'm gonna go through these really quick, and feel free to ask me to slow down or email you after the fact. But interactions with the suffering, we can learn a great deal about just how these people talk to one another. For example, we can learn that people who are suffering are not always perfect in what they express about that suffering. We can learn that people who are angry say things they probably should not say. We can learn that when someone is suffering, even if you think that the suffering is their fault, it really doesn't help anyone to get into a fight with them over it. The last thing we want to do is make a bad situation worse and tempt a brother or sister to sin or cast doubt on our love for them. That doesn't mean you don't say hard things, but if it's escalating into a 26 chapter fight, you probably should stop. Sometimes we can be wrong in our assessments of other situations. We can learn that sometimes when we suffer because others suffer, I'm talking about Job's wife here, we can be tempted to try to fix our pain rather than truly help the other person. That's the only reason I can think why she would tell him to curse God and die, is because it's a way of ending her suffering and not just his. We also can learn that self-pity, if I'm right about Job's motives, that self-pity can easily push us into unbelief, and we have to be careful about how much and what form our lamenting of our own suffering takes. Under the topic of human limitations, number one, it is rarely a good idea to try to read providences. Looking at what happened and try to infer God's intent out of stuff is usually a fool's errand. Related, we don't usually need to understand the why behind suffering or our circumstances to be faithful to what God has called us to. Now, to Christina's point, there are sometimes correlations between our suffering and things that we've done, and it's good to understand the consequences of sin and learn lessons. So I'm not saying that's not the case. But in order to be faithful to what God called us to, we don't actually need to always understand in minute detail the why behind everything that happened. Related, we also need to recognize that God's plan is much bigger than you or I. Romans 8:28, one of the sweetest and most often cited verses in the New Testament, rightly so. God works all things together for our good. But it's not just my good in that moment. It's the good of every believer. When there's a drought in California, works together for my good applies to me. It applies to the believing farmer in Coalinga whose farmland won't produce enough this season. And it applies to the believer in Switzerland who all of a sudden gets to raise the price on the almonds he's selling because of the drought in California. Like, there's a bigness to what God is doing in the world, and it works together for the good of all of his people. we may be afflicted for the benefit of others, but our job is to recognize that God is doing things that are far beyond our comprehension, and that we will never always recognize what he's doing. We also can learn that even on our best day, we are flawed and we can err. We need to recognize the power of emotions and circumstances can have on our thinking. In some cases, it's wiser just to let the issue sit, walk away, and revisit it when we're clear-headed. We learn in chapter 28 that wisdom comes from God, and that as such, we should always be willing to let the Word of God have the first and last word on a subject. By the way, I know these are not like necessarily the most profound things in the world, but they're all direct applications from just a read-through of the book. Also, too, yeah, I think we can take an application of the fact that God spoke directly to Job. And he could have sent a prophet or somebody else to speak truth to Job. But the fact that he came and spoke to Job directly, you know, sometimes that's what the redeemed heart needs to hear. We need to hear directly from God. And certainly today we don't hear from him in, you know, some inner voice or from the whirlwind, but we hear from him in the Word of God. And so I think an application point is, as we're counseling or talking with other brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes it's infinitely better not to just paraphrase what the Word of God says, but to bring the exact words of Scripture to bear on the situation. Sometimes that's what changes the whole dynamic. In terms of Satan's limitations and schemes, Satan is described in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world, referencing, you know, the extent to which he quote unquote rules it. But we see in this book he can do nothing that Yahweh does not permit. And so we can recognize that, we can be encouraged by that. Nonetheless, we can also recognize that he takes a great deal of delight in the destruction and the pain of believers, and he is an actual threat and something we need to take seriously through guarding our hearts, keeping the faith, and prayer. And I think related to, we also can take away from the book that sometimes it is true that our faith can be somewhat dependent on good circumstances. To Blake's point, not that anyone could actually fall away permanently, but sometimes we are really strong in our faith, commensurate with the blessings that we have, and when those goes away, we find ourselves realizing just how shaky some of the ground was that we thought we were standing on. In fact, Satan's attack on Job is strategic precisely because the robustness of our faith can be robust because things are easy. Lastly, just as a miscellaneous point, I couldn't classify this otherwise, but, you know, if I'm right about this book being a picture, a play, something that we're supposed to be looking at and learning not just the big picture theological concepts, but also from how these people are interacting with one another, in the same way, we can watch and learn, should watch and learn from the brothers and sisters around us. It is always good to learn what to do and what not to do as people are relating their experiences, and you just kind of watch each other's lives. That's part of the reason why we live in community. It's because if I had to figure out everything on my own, if you had to figure out everything on your own, it would be miserable. I would much rather you learn from my mistake than repeat it yourself and then learn on your own. So that was a lot of application. Hopefully that illustrates, you know, the point that there is a lot that we can take away from this book. But we are at time, so I need to close. But if you've got any questions or comments or anything you feel I didn't address, or you just want to argue with me about stuff, totally fine too. I'll be up here. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are God. You are the sovereign and ruler of creation, and we bow before you in your majesty, in your greatness, in your care, and in your control. I pray, Lord, that we would end this series with a renewed appreciation for the Old Testament and a renewed appreciation for who you are, Lord, and your role in the lives of your people. May we, again, just be edified and encouraged, and may our faith be strengthened as a result of going through these books together. Right? I pray this. We pray this in Jesus' name.